Eternal God, our Father, we turn once again to your word, and once again we acknowledge that without the light and understanding that your Holy Spirit brings, we cannot understand or receive the things of Christ. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And we pray that you, who are the God who guided and protected Jacob and worked your purpose through him, will come to each one of us as you came to him, that we may hear your voice and that you will do your work of grace in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we continue the story of Jacob then. And this evening we have been reading about a man who was becoming more and more unhappy and more restless. And when that happens, it's obvious something somewhere is very wrong. I don't mean wrong in a moral sense. I mean wrong in the sense that something is out of place. A change needs to be made to remove the cause of the unhappiness and the restlessness. Well, we've already looked at the subject of stress and seen that Jacob was under stress both at work and in his family life. And I suppose the unhappiness and the restlessness succeeded the earlier stress. Much of the stress has resolved itself very satisfactorily. Rachel and Leah seem to be getting on now without quarreling. Jacob is no longer working as the flunky of Laban, but he's become a rich man in his own right. And yet the stress that dogged him a few years previously has given way to a deep feeling of insecurity and discontentment. Something is wrong somewhere, and because something is wrong, something must be done. I wonder if you consider that it's surprising the Bible should give so much precious space to this part of Jacob's life. We might have expected all this to be summarized in just a few sentences, but it's not. The incident is spelt out very clearly in detail with a few direct pointers to the causes of Jacob's unhappiness. And this can only mean one thing, that there is a great deal of instruction for us all here this evening. First of all, Jacob runs away. We need to look back a little. Jacob has proved himself, as we've seen, a most skillful stockman. Laban's business has grown many times over, and he's acquired considerable wealth and prosperity, all because of his nephew's expertise in breeding stock and managing the business. But not only has Laban's personal wealth expanded, Jacob, beginning with nothing, has become even wealthier than his uncle. Uncle Laban, time and time again, as we read, has rewritten the contract with Jacob, and each time Jacob has meekly agreed and entered into the new agreement. But each new arrangement allowed for no change in the trend. Laban grew wealthy, but Jacob grew even more wealthy faster than ever. On occasion, Laban seems to have sprung surprise inspections on all that's going on. He sent his sons to check the books, to evaluate the stock, to try and see if Jacob is fiddling in some way. But at each occasion he found everything in perfect order. Clearly there was nothing underhand going on. Jacob was absolutely direct and honest and above board in everything. But even though Laban grew steadily wealthier, because Jacob grew even wealthier still, jealousy began to grow in Laban's family, and we get hints of different ways in which the jealousy expressed itself. First, Jacob's cousins complained that his thriving, expanding business was really theirs, not his at all. Hadn't it come from their father's estate? The word wealth in verse 1 is literally glory, as it's translated in the Authorized Version, and suggests that Jacob's lifestyle had noticeably changed. He could now afford better commodities, his wife's clothes, his children's hobbies, his household food and provisions. There was no shortage. They wanted for nothing, and what they had was the best. Hence the phrase, all this glory, literally. All this wealth, translated in the NIV. And that was the grumbling complaint of Laban's son. The second pointer to the jealousy growing up was that Laban stopped speaking to Jacob. Or if he did speak, it was only when he had to. You get that in verse 2. It's about body language. Jacob wasn't an idiot. He knew that Laban was resenting him. Why, the look in the eyes, the forced smile, the way he stood when the two were speaking, the tone of his voice. Laban simply couldn't hide that he was jealous of Jacob's success. And the third hint of jealousy is in the details that the business partnership between the two had broken off. We find Jacob in verse 4 looking after his own interests, shearing his own sheep, and Laban in verse 19 looking after his own interests, shearing his own sheep. Jacob is no longer working for his uncle, and understandably all this jealousy added up to unhappiness in Jacob's life. But there was more. Jacob was restless. Years before, you remember, it's in the previous chapter, he begged Laban to let him go back home to his own family. 20 years before, he'd left home for just a few weeks or maybe a few months. How were his parents keeping? And Esau? Had Esau's anger spent itself by now? Surely it had. But as well as that, there had been that starry night when, sleeping under the open canopy of heaven, God had spoken to Jacob and had promised to give him and his descendants the land on which he was then lying. The land. It was to be his land, not this strange foreign place where he was farming, but home, where he'd been born and reared. God had given his word. And Jacob, 20 years ago, had accepted that word and believed it and promised to return. But how could he? He now had a business, hundreds of animals, sheep and goats, servants and his wives and children. They'd known no other home. This was home to them. They wouldn't want to leave and leave behind all their friends and their contacts and all that was familiar and home to them. But it had come again and again. It had come in the hours of darkness, a dream and God's voice speaking, I am the God of Bethel, where you made a vow to me, leave this land and go back, and I will be with you. And so Jacob had called Rachel and Leah to him out in the fields. Did you notice that? Did he suspect that a servant girl or a kitchen boy might overhear and pass on to Laban what he was planning? I think he did. He was afraid that Laban might gather relatives from far and wide and make him a prisoner and stop him leaving. And so secretly, where there were no eavesdroppers, where there was no one listening in, no bugging devices, he shared his unhappiness and his restlessness with the two sisters. And to his joy, he found them ready and willing to go with him. Their father had alienated them by his greed and his grasping after every single pound he could lay his hands on. And the way he was spending it was running through his fingers. Now we need to do a little bit of research at this point. The facts that are given are these, that Jacob put his wives and children on camels, having sent his livestock on ahead of him. And the details indicate that 10 days later, Jacob had traveled with his family about 300 miles before Laban caught up with him. And that must mean that he planned his flight, his running away, very carefully, and sent ahead the flocks and herds some weeks beforehand. See, sheep and goats and cows can only cover a few miles a day, but camels can cover far greater distances, much faster. And so it was all well planned and skillfully executed, just as clever, if not more so, than those refugees who a few months ago were leaving East Germany by roundabout routes. Verse 20 is a translation I find hard to accept in the NIV. Jacob deceived Laban, I don't think the thought of deception is really there, but the phrase literally means he stole past him without knowledge. He got clean away without Laban knowing a thing about it. Now, before we pass on from his flight, notice some principles here. And the first is that Jacob had a growing conviction in his heart that it was time to move. His unhappiness, his restlessness, these were not of his own making. God was in it. God was stirring up the nest, unsettling him, preparing him to move on. I suppose he could have called Laban and said, "Look, you're jealous of me and my presence is difficult. Could we not just separate by 5 or 10 or 15 miles and we'll get on better that way?" But that wasn't what he wanted, and he knew what he wanted. He wanted a journey of 350 miles back home, back to the land that God had promised him. And when you become restless and unsettled and unhappy like that, and your restlessness will not go away, then it's time to be asking God if he is in it, if he is provoking you and stirring you up and preparing to move you on. And the second principle here is the way in which, when the pressure on Jacob came to breaking point, he found Rachel and Leah completely behind him. "Yes," they said, "yes, we're ready to go with you. Our father has behaved just as badly towards us as he has to you. We're entirely in agreement with you. We're ready to travel wherever you want to go." I suspect Jacob was taken aback. My guess is that he'd anticipated he would have had to have persuaded and pleaded and cajoled. But no, he knocked on the door and open it swung wide. There was nothing to keep him back. Absolutely nothing. It only remained to plan the escape. And it worked out that way because God was in it. God prepared his two wives' hearts. And it's always that way. Doors which have seemed to be bolted and barred suddenly swing open at the slightest touch, with a pathway beyond waiting and beckoning for us to go and tread it in faith. And the third principle is the most important of all. It is that God himself called Jacob to return. God's word came clearly and strongly, and that word took him right back to Bethel, back to his first meeting place with God, back to his vows and his promises to serve and follow the Lord. And so we have very plainly enunciated in this passage what I call the three C's: the inner conviction, the right circumstances, and the divine confirmation. If God gives you that conviction, and even after months, maybe years, it refuses to go away, but grows stronger and stronger and more pressing, and then the circumstances begin to fit in and form a pattern and a pathway leading through an open door, and finally God's word confirms it and calls you to move, then what else can we do but obey? But we need all three: conviction, circumstances, and the confirmation, all three, and don't move without all of them coming together. But then second, notice that Laban chases Jacob. Well, Jacob was nearly home. He'd reached the outlying regions of Gilead. He felt safer. But Laban's camels were traveling day and night, the pursuing band stopping only for a few hours' sleep, and the tracks left by the huge flocks of sheep and goats and cows and donkeys and other livestock would be easy enough to follow, even though they'd passed that way several weeks earlier. Laban had collected a positive posse, and they followed fast, armed to the teeth, clearly determined to bring the fugitives back by force. The seventh day of the chase, possibly late in the afternoon, they saw smoke rising from the fires of an encampment, and scouts went out and came back to report that it was Jacob's encampment. Well, they were tired from the hard chase and decided to wait until the morning before surrounding and attacking the defenseless little encampment. No doubt before they slept themselves that night, Laban, his sons and his friends and his family that he'd brought had a long discussion. What was the best plan of attack? From which side to surprise Jacob? What they would do with them? But God had planned otherwise. It's significant that twice the next day, Jacob calls God by a new name, the fear of Isaac. And my guess is that that name for God, the fear, gives a broad hint that when God came to Laban that very night and spoke to him and forbade him to say a word to Jacob, either good or bad, that Laban was left trembling and afraid, with a fear in his heart unlike any fear he had known before. My friends, I have to say that I think few of us have this fear of God today. We do not know God like this. If we did, we would tremble before him. And some of our young people and some of our older people as well wouldn't behave the way they do. And I wonder if God hasn't withdrawn himself from us, if he hasn't hidden his face. And I believe that he has hidden his face from us because we, his people, don't want him to come too near. We're too self-satisfied. We're too taken up with ourselves, obsessed with ourselves. We're on a hedonistic binge, loving pleasure and loving things far more than we love our God. And so we know little or nothing of the fear of Isaac. But I tell you, God has purposes for his church. And the day will come when God himself will appear in this place and uncover himself and his face among us. And then strong men will tremble and bold women will be silent. And the godless will fall down before him. And the glory of God will fill this place right here where we are just now because the fear of the Lord has come among us. Wasn't that Jacob was a goodie and Laban was a baddie? Wasn't that at all? Though Jacob comes out of the story with 100 times more credit than Laban. But that wasn't why God appeared to Laban and the man was afraid to lift a finger to harm Jacob and left next day empty-handed and ashamed. God intervened because God had a mighty purpose for his people. And for the world. And this story is all part of the story of the coming of the Redeemer and the calling out of a bride, a people through whom God's glory and love could shine forth. God's temple is holy and we are the temple of God. And because we are the temple of God to be filled by his Spirit and indwelt and lived in by his Spirit, God will yet intervene the way he did so long ago to guard and protect his temple and to carry forward the great purposes of his grace. And that is why Paul writes that each of us must be very careful as to how we treat our bodies. Our bodies are not our own. They have been bought with a price. The price of the precious blood of Christ. Our bodies are to be the home of the Holy Spirit and kept clean and pure for him. And if any of us defile the temple of our bodies, Paul says that God will defile us. God will take action, the kind of action he took against Laban, filling him with a fear that he'd never known before. For lying there in the dead of night and knowing the eternal God beside him and around him was a most fearful experience. I have no doubt at all that Laban's forehead ran with perspiration and that his heartbeat almost stood still. I tell you, I have known the fear of God. And I know just a tiny little bit of what that man felt that night. And I pray God to intervene in many of our lives tonight, to come to us and to stand in our way, and to bar our pathway and to command us to stop what we are about to do. For there are some of us who are chasing the wrong thing, and we are determined to have our own way, refusing to see reason or listen to the Holy Spirit's prompting and what He is saying to us. We are just crazed like Laban to use our power and to have the thing we want. And no one's going to stop us. God have mercy. God in His grace and wisdom fill us with fear. For the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And the man and the woman who fears God will at last listen to reason and be humble enough to turn around and to go back the way they have come. And then thirdly, the showdown. Now you can make what you want of Laban's little speech, the first one. Personally, I can hardly believe a word the man says. He accuses Jacob of carrying off Rachel and Leah like captives in war. Well, we know that that is a pack of lies. He says he's come chasing after the little band with his posse armed to the teeth because he wanted a farewell party with a dance and a celebration to say goodbye. Well, believe that if you like. And with a sweep of his arm, he indicates that if he wanted, he could arrest the lot of them and truss them up like chickens and march them all the way back they've come. And as Jacob stands and listens and wonders why he isn't doing all just that, Laban has to admit it. But last night, the God of your father spoke to me and said, say nothing, do nothing. And Jacob begins to understand. God has been a wall of fire about him and his family. God has been his defense and guarded him against the mischief and the harm which Laban had plotted and intended. Now, all unknown to Jacob, Rachel had run off with Laban's little idols, his household gods. And so we have the ceremony of a complete search of every tent and every sack and every item of baggage, that Rachel outwits her father. She's his daughter, all right, with a deliberate lie. And the household gods are not found. And it's my guess that the disappearance of the household gods had actually alerted Laban in the first place to the disappearance of Jacob. Had she left them where they were and where they belonged, and they certainly didn't belong with God-fearing Jacob, he might have made it right into Canaan before ever Laban caught up with him. But be that as it may, Jacob himself is quite ignorant of what Rachel has done. He regards himself as insulted and slandered, and that unleashes his tongue and he pours out the pent-up rage of many years. He's held his tongue for so long. He's taken Laban's trickery and deception and double-dealing meekly and lying down, and now at last his indignation and his wounded pride bursts through the gates and comes boiling out to Laban's total astonishment. We get the impression of Jacob that he was generally a quiet, plain man, even-tempered, not easily aroused. Laban has never heard him angry before. Read again and again and again Jacob's burning words. How hard his life has been. He's been little better than a slave, yet he's been scrupulously honest, and Laban has constantly tried to cheat him. And even now, if God had not intervened, Laban would at best have robbed him of every single thing he'd worked for 20 years. Jacob got it all off his chest and told Laban exactly what he thought of him. And the writer of Genesis evidently agrees with Jacob. Can you see the sullen looks of Laban's sons as they watch all this? Can you see the straight faces of the impassive Syrian relatives of Laban, appearing not to take sides, but knowing perfectly well that their kinsman is indeed a cheat and a twister? Can you see the eyes of Rachel and Leah meeting, just silently, without a word being spoken, filled with admiration for Jacob, who at last has stood up to their rascally father and told him some home truths? Was Jacob's anger wrong? In the event, we know he was quite innocent of the charge of theft, but Laban didn't know that. At this point, both men were mistaken. Laban thought him guilty. Jacob thought himself innocent. What neither knew was that Rachel was guilty. The spider's web was there, but Laban had mistaken Jacob for the spider. Jacob's anger was not, I think, wrong, but he was wrong in that he no doubt thought that Laban had invented a story against him. Laban's search was quite right. His precious household idols had been stolen. It was a confrontation, plain and simple, but it was one that had long been needed. What a pity it had to be in anger. We know, don't we, that we're most vulnerable when we're angry. That's when we make mistakes. That's when we say the wrong thing. That's when we cause offense. But that doesn't mean that there are no occasions when the truth has to come out and the Labans of this world have to be faced up with what they're up to. Best that these events should take place as this one did, with witnesses. For witnesses will restrain, and the words will be carefully chosen, and if there are steady, firm men and women present, then wrong stories will not circulate. Yet at the same time, we've been given a glimpse of the rod of discipline that the Lord has been laying across the shoulders of Jacob. His showdown speech, delivered in such hot anger to Laban, reminds us that he has been a man in God's school of discipleship. John Major said on the first day he was chancellor this past week, "If the measures aren't hurting, then they're not working." And we can't forget that Jacob has deceived his father, tricked his brother, and now himself has been tricked repeatedly for 20 years. The wheels of God are grinding. His life has been a hard one. He has suffered. But in his suffering and in his hardship, God is refining him and purifying him, and he calls his God the fear of Isaac. Because he too has learned that fear. And his record for 20 years has been that he has been utterly straight, completely righteous in all his dealings with Laban. Indeed, long before Jesus spoke about going the second mile, Jacob has gone the second mile time and time again. It's all there. And had he not been provoked by the consequences of the action of Rachel in first stealing and then concealing the household idols, all this might never have been said. This is all very practical stuff, you know. There are men and women amongst us this evening, and you have problems. You've got problems with people at work the way Jacob had problems. And if you're being faithful to God and living in the fear of God, and God is at work in your life refining you, then you'll have a fellow feeling with this man. It may be that while you have a sympathy with Jacob in his outburst, you could never make a statement like his simply because it wouldn't be true of you. You have not been as conscientious as he was, nor as meticulously honest, nor as faithful, nor as persevering, nor as willing to go the second mile, nor as willing to slave and slave and slave, nor have you taken dog's abuse for years and never once answered back. Read his words and think about them, and then understand why a few nights later God changed this man's name from being Jacob, supplanter, to Israel, Prince of God. Through the clay of his humanity, little glints of gold can be seen. He's becoming a man in 10,000. God is at work in his life, and it's all of God's grace. And then finally, and very, very briefly, separation. You know, we misunderstand the memorial Mizpah and the pledge which the Christian Endeavor movement has made. So well known, may the Lord watch between thee and me while we are absent one from the other. It wasn't quite the loving greeting we make it out to be, nor a peaceable benediction. Laban is saying, and Jacob is agreeing, that God himself from now on will act as judge and arbiter between the two. God will watch and see if there is anything unworthy or underhand and judge accordingly. Oh, I know they had a meal together and offered sacrifices. I know they camped together and said goodbye the next day and went off in opposite directions. But God has now come between them in the best possible sense. They've made a treaty of non-aggression. Each will respect the other's territory, and God himself will be the peacekeeping force and will monitor the outworking of the agreement. They've separated amicably, but they've separated with God to keep them apart from each other. It's the fear of God again, the fear of Isaac. Mark it in your Bibles, verses 42 and 54. Laban is suspicious of Jacob, who's become so wealthy when he began, penniless as his cowhand. And Jacob is suspicious of Laban, who simply can't accept all that Jacob has is what God has given to him by blessing and prospering him. And the mutual mistrust can only be governed and controlled if God stands between them. Laban isn't heard of again. He disappears into the mists of the past. Jacob is the one whose story is the story of God's amazing grace and transforming power. And Jacob will yet stand before the mighty Pharaoh and bear witness to the most powerful despot in the world of his day that God has been good to him and blessed him down the long years. And so Mizpah, the separation from Laban, is but another act of God who is working for this man, guarding him, defending him, keeping him, changing him, transforming him. I close by asking, is this loving and wise God your God and my God? The God who held Jacob's life in his great hand, does he hold our lives in his hand too? What does the future hold for you? There's no guarantee that everything will be smooth and easy. There's no guarantee that we will be immune from pressure and stress and trials and temptations. There's no offer that we can be given a pathway with no mountains to climb and no deep, dark valleys through which to pass. There's no promise that any of us will be preserved from heartache and suffering. But what God does offer to us is himself to be our fear, to surround us with his love, to defend us, to keep us, to guard us, to guide us. And the holy, pure, and sinless Son of God offers himself to be our Lord and our Savior. But if he's going to live with us and in us, it must be on his terms. And his is a face that shines like the sun at noonday in a cloudless sky. And his eyes are as a flame of fire. And his tongue like a sharp two-edged sword. And his voice more majestic than Niagara Falls. God who is called the fear. Yet God who tells us that perfect love casts out fear. Will you go with him? He will go with you, as he went with Jacob. Bow and adore him. Surrender everything to him and crown him as king of your life and Lord of your will. Our hymn is 464. Still near me, O my Savior, stand. And guard me in temptation's hour. Within the hollow of your hand, uphold me by your saving power. No force in earth or hell shall move or ever tear me from your love. Great words. Let's worship God and be face to face with Him in that divine encounter as we sing our closing hymn.